Welcome, everybody. It's good to see you today. This is, I think, the first time in my memory that State Fair has come and we've not been inundated with rain. So I'm not sure that I can explain that. We have enough visitors today that let me just take a second and make sure that I catch everybody up on what we're doing. We are walking slowly through the Baptist Faith and Message, which is a confessional statement put together by Baptists. It was first organized in 1925, revised in 1963, and then revised again in the period of time between 1998 and 2000. And we are looking at these article by article. And today we've come to Article 16, which is Peace and War. The total text that's provided in the Baptist Faith and Message for this consists of two paragraphs and four sentences. And in comparison to some of the other sections, that's pretty short. The number of scripture verses provided is also pretty short. The topic is not unimportant, though. Let me read you those four sentences. It is the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men on the principles of righteousness. In accordance with the spirit and teachings of Christ, they should do all in their power to put an end to war. The true remedy for the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of His teaching in all the affairs of men and nations and the practical application of His law of love. They list a few scripture verses. I want to talk about two of those. And then I want to open this up to a little bit different discussion today. Somebody was worried about the sign on the floor. We needed it for a moment or two in the first hour, and I just didn't feel like putting it away. We'll find out if we need it in here. The first of these is in Isaiah chapter 2. So if you can find Isaiah chapter 2. The verse that they list is verse 4. And in my translation, it begins with the word then. In at least one other translation, it begins at that point in time, or at that time. Let me read that verse out of my translation. Then He, that is God, will judge between the nations and arbitrate between many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into sickles. Nation will not lift sword against nation. No longer will they learn how to make war. That opening word caught my eye, then or at that time, because it reflects back about two verses. There is a context for this promise or for this prophecy, and I want you to see that context. If you back up to verse 1 in this chapter, you'll see that this is a prophecy that came from Isaiah, that it concerned Judah and Jerusalem at the time it was originally offered. And here's what verse 2 says. It will happen in the final days that the mountain of the Lord's house will rise higher than the mountains and tower above the heights. And all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come to it and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His paths. For the law will issue from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then comes verse 4, which says, then or at that time He will judge between the nations. What then is the precursor for the promise in verse 4? Did you pick it up? What's the prerequisite for that? People have to know what God's law is. People have to have a hunger for knowing more, and people have to have a hunger for coming together around it. Until that comes, the implication is it's going to be less and less likely that the kind of beautiful promise that's there will actually come to be. If you look back at what the Baptist Faith and Message paragraph says, you can see its echo of that, that whatever we do to avoid war or bring an end to war, it is based on helping people come to a knowledge of who Jesus is and a knowledge of God through that. Matthew 5 is the other place I want to take you. Some of you will recognize Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. And early in the Sermon on the Mount is the section that has the Beatitudes in it. The seventh of those, verse 9, says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." One translation says they will be called the sons of God. My translation says they will be recognized as the sons of God or as the children of God. And then verse 38. "You have heard how it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I say to you, offer no resistance to the wicked. On the contrary, if someone hits you on the right cheek, offer him the other as well. If someone wishes to go to law with you, get your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone requires you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with him. Give to anyone who asks you, and if anyone wants to borrow, do not turn away. You've heard how it was said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say this to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the children of your Father in heaven." Now, a number of people have looked at this and have pointed out a lot of different things, and I want to just follow their steps and hit a couple of these. The phrase "eye for eye and tooth for tooth," or "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," comes out of the Mosaic Law. When Moses was leading the children of Israel and they came out to the mountain and God gave them the Ten Commandments and the laws that went around it, this was a piece of what came. And at that time, that thought was revolutionary. So my question is, what was the practice of people prior to the Mosaic Law? Let's see if I can get you talking this morning.
I'm not sure, but maybe unbridled retribution.
You hurt me, I'll just collapse you. You kill me, I'll kill everybody you know. Massive retaliation. Does that sound like anything in our day? The acronym was MAD, M-A-D, which I consider to be brilliantly chosen. Do you know what MAD stood for? This is one of those words at the heart of the Cold War. Mutually Assured Destruction. Not M-A-D-D, just one day. Just one day. Yes, that's right, you're so young. And what was the principle of MAD, Mutually Assured Destruction? The context of the Cold War should have taken it away from you. What was the context of that? Yeah.
My thinking of that was that if you destroy us, you're going to get destroyed.
If you start anything,
be a deterrent.
And it was deterrent, but it was deterrence based on fear. Not based on anything else, but based on fear. Okay? You hurt me, I kill you. You kill somebody I love, I kill everybody you know. That response, which is way out of proportion to the injury, the Mosaic Law represented a huge step forward, because what it talked about was one of the principles of just wars. This one is called proportionality. People who studied the idea of just wars, wars that are justified. There's another word that's not coming to me right now. Lots of different people talk about this. There's philosophers that get involved, political scientists get involved, others get involved. And in the process, they come to the point where the principles that they talk about that would cause a war to be something that well-meaning observers would conclude was a reasonable thing to do. This is one of their principles, that what you do in the war is proportional to what was done to you. So sort of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth comes in here. Now, let me keep going on the track of walking our way through the Sermon on the Mount. What's Jesus say about proportionality? Before, the picture had been, you do a little to me, I'm going to do a lot to you. Mosaic Law brought it back to say, let's get those in balance. What's Jesus saying?
Wait,
Try to find some way to forbear as long as you can. And I want to put a phrase up here. We'll need this later. I'm not so much talking about how you avoid war, because that turns out to be remarkably easy. What's the easiest way to avoid war? Give any aggressor everything they want. That's the easy way to avoid war. Somebody decides they want something and you have it, just give it all up. No resistance of any kind. So what I would rather talk about is how do we avoid getting to the point where war is all that's left to do. How can we avoid it? And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Slow to take offense is a phrase that comes out of the New Testament a couple of places as well. What was the words we read last week? Put up with each other. I think one translation says bear with each other, but one says put up with each other. It's a good phrase. Okay. Now, again, walking through what commentators have said about this, let me point something out to you. What was the very first thing that Jesus used as an example? If somebody does this to you, here's what you ought to do. What was the very first thing he said? Hit you where?
On the right cheek.
Okay, would you be my volunteer?
I got hit that time.
Assuming that you're right-handed, and I don't know how much you might know about primitive cultures, but most people in primitive cultures are right-handed because they have something else they do with their left hand. Right? So how do I hit him on his right cheek?
The back
of my left hand. That is not so much an aggressive action, the commentators say, as what? A studied insult of a very high order. Guys, and essentially what Jesus is saying there is, you know, be prepared to take an insult or two. Be prepared to take an insult or two. Somebody takes you to a law court on a case they shouldn't win. Settle with them. That's what the second one is talking about. Somebody's setting up legal things against you. If you can find a way to settle, settle. And the third one talks about compelling you to walk a mile. Who had the right in Jesus' day to compel you to walk a mile? A few of you might know this one.
Roman
soldiers. The Roman soldier could compel any civilian to carry their packs for 1 mile. So what would a strong-willed Jewish person do at the end of 1 mile? Throw the pack on the ground and probably spit on it. And what does Jesus say? If an occupying army is doing this. Now, the problem with going too far down that road, the commentators say, is Jesus is not saying surrender at the first sign of aggression. At least the commentators don't think that's what he's saying. They're saying instead, see what you can do to find ways to avoid ever getting to the point where war becomes the only option that runs. So what I propose to do today is twofold. Some of you can still see the ghosting on the board. We're trying to make sure we know how to get rid of this. May see a little line down through there. I want to talk for a little bit about principles that the people who think about these things have given under which a war might be seen to be justified. And then to look a little more deeply, I hope, at questions of how can you ever avoid, not avoid war, but avoid things getting to the point where war is the only option you have left. So I propose to do things sort of in that order. There's a couple more things if we have time, we'll do that. So, what do you think might be looked upon as something that would justify going to war?
People that have taken over, like, Hitler, or the people that are mass killing, ethnic cleansing. You know, he was just killing a race, and they could not defend themselves.
And World War II becomes an extremely good example. I had a little more help with this in the first hour than I'm liable to get in this hour. Can't have opinions about facts. But the facts still remain. Most of us know enough about history where you have some sense of World War II. And most people would look at World War II, most objective people would look at America's actions entering that war as being justified in that sense. And the basis of that, point number one, is a just cause. Okay? Now, most of the people who talk about this begin to talk in terms of something where you have been attacked, so that it becomes self-defense against an attack on you. Or a preemptive strike to prevent that. And I'll put a little emphasis on you, because some of what you were saying turns out to be really interesting. So let's explore this for a minute. When did World War II start?
Pearl Harbor.
It started in 1939. It started in 1939 when Germany invaded Poland. When did World War II start for the United States? Same time. But not officially. Between 39 and the December of 1941, what was happening? We were putting American soldiers and others in harm's way by shipping supplies to Britain, by shipping supplies to Russia, as those two countries were resisting this kind of thing. England first and then Russia later when the Russian-German pact broke down, right? American military were detached from service in the American military force, attached to the British forces usually, and they were flying raids over there.
British intelligence was headquartered.
British intelligence had, you know, lots of interactions, lots of things were going on. But when did America formally and officially enter World War II? Not December 7th. December 8th. What happened on December 7th? The Japanese attack. What happened on December 8th? Okay. The second point of just war is there needs to be a proper authority to declare it and conduct it. If you have a government that is proper and just, accountable to its people, such a government would then have the standing to declare war. Yes, sir?
Are you going to make a distinction between war within the church and war within the states?
I'm talking about war with guns and tanks. We're not talking about war within the church. No.
Because church wars are pretty bloody, too. And I'm just wondering if you're going to split that, address that.
Yeah. Let me say for what it's worth, the thought occurred to me to try to chase that analogy.
But the piece of paper that you have about the sacred county is kind of big enough for that.
What I decided was, if I do this, every principle you need will be in place.
Yeah, you're covering a lot of material, but the way the church reacts, or should react, and the way the state reacts are two different routes. Two different authorities and two different causes and two different justices. That's why I'm asking if you want to go that route, but you decided not to do that.
You just offered a third direction to go. Because, I mean, I can go to where people fight within the church with each other, and the word war is not badly used to describe the battles that then take place.
But there are wars and they're pretty bloody.
But when you have a shooting war with tanks and guns and planes and all the rest of that, one of the questions is, how should the church react to that? And that's a third direction, at least I'm hearing that in your comments. Right now, I would like to stay simply on the question of the idea of just wars
where we're talking about a shooting war, and we're talking about the governments that are involved, or the groups that are involved in there. Those who study this say, if you want to declare that a war is justified, then you better have a just cause. Now, one of the questions is, do you expand this to where if there's a bully of some kind beating up on these countries, can you go to the defense of those countries and declare war on the bully? What happened in the first Gulf War? Who was the bully? Iraq. Who was the victim? Kuwait. What was the response? We stepped in and did what? Destroyed, first of all, moved them out, destroyed their ability to come back in. And then what? Stopped. We did not go any further in. Proportionality sort of sneaks in at that place, but I've got something else for us to do when we get to proportionality. But there then is a difference. The cause that was, just one second, the cause for the second Gulf War was presented this way. The preemptive, the cause of the threat. Now, opinions across the United States are still, in my opinion, very divided about that. I just told you an opinion about opinions. That's at least two layers of opinions. Whether or not that constituted just a cause is, I think, still an open. It's closed for many people in one way or the other. But I think the cause of the division in the U.S., that's still one that's sort of hanging out there now. Sorry.
I'm just curious, under the proper authority, the last time that the true constitutional process for declaring war was December 8th, 1941, and whether most students of this would suggest that since then, the fact that we have not used the formal process for Korea, Vietnam, Grenada, and the two Gulf Wars, that they would fall out of the classification. Even though there was congressional votes and so forth, there was money, but the proper process wasn't followed, and that suggests that they fall out of this category of just war.
First of all, I don't know. Having said I don't know, let me say this much. That's, by the way, one of the signs out here. Stand over here. The only response I know to give you is that I think in the minds of some people, absolutely not. The proper thing was not done, and therefore there's a question about whether the war was justified on this ground. There's others who would argue, well, that wasn't really a war. That was something less than a war, and therefore there were other ways that the proper authorities could assert their will in the thing, that Congress had the power to tell the President to stop and did not use that power, and that was tantamount with the other votes that they took to be approval by a proper authority. I've heard the arguments go both ways. I simply point out this is an issue that the people who sort of build a framework in which to talk about this, they require that as a piece of the discussion. And they talk about the legitimacy of such a government that is not accountable to its people, a government that does not function in a way that would be described as just or so forth, would not necessarily qualify either, no matter what forms they might take. Okay, what other things do you think might go in this list? I'm hitting you with this completely cold and I have a list. That's terribly unfair. What else do you think might go up here? Because I find the list very interesting. And I want to see if you do too.
Just
to get
proper authority, they know in the war they need participants.
You need
support.
You need
buy-in from, the
troops. Okay. You're actually walking around number three.
Is there
you're walking on the edge of number three.
Ground?
Yeah, but I think that might be a factor, the way you just worded yours. What she's talking about sort of hints at sort of something that would bridge these two. Yes, sir?
Clearly articulated goals.
Okay. The way they phrase it is right intentions.
Who's they? The way they...
The folks who think about this stuff and who write articles about this stuff and that I have read. People like me. Let me read you a sentence or two at one of the sources that I sought out. A nation waging a just war should be doing so for the cause of justice and not for reasons of self-interest or aggrandizement. A just war cannot be considered to be just if reasons of national interest are paramount or overwhelm the pretext of fighting aggression.
So, you know, one of the questions is, what are you trying to accomplish? I think there might be something useful to go back to World War I, because I think the motto was clearer then. What was the reason that Woodrow Wilson gave for bringing the United States into World War I? It was a catch, right? Everybody in the first hour knew it. What he said was to make the world safe for democracy. That was the way it was phrased. What was the, it wasn't as clear a catchphrase as that one, but what was the basic intention as stated by the leaders of the United States, Britain, and others in the Allied forces in World War II? What was their reason?
The war to end all wars.
Okay. That was one. There was a second one. Liberation from tyranny. They talked about freedom. They talked about how there was an enslavement going on, the way that the Germans were dealing with the populations in Poland and France, the way the Japanese were dealing with other places. Sorry, I'm talking about in two. Yeah, World War I. World War One was, I guess that's right, the war to end all wars was the phrase more for World War I than it was II, wasn't it? World War II was more liberation, tyranny, and if you listen to the rhetoric that came when the wars were over, that was the rhetoric that came. People set free.
It reminds me of nationalism.
Now, I will simply leave it for you to think about the intentions or goals that have been used in wars since then.
But I mean, if you talk about right intentions, Hitler had the right intentions too. What happened?
I have trouble making that clear.
But World War II, ignoring the Holocaust, that what Hitler had done is World War I had left Germany totally disabled and in debt and under occupation.
In the first hour, they talked about Japan.
And what Hitler said, what Japan did. I mean, yeah. The intention was right.
The stated intention of those governments was to bring in things that would allow them economic growth and those kinds of things.
The problem was that Hitler was a crazy guy and he went all out and said, well, you know, got Germany, let's go.
And I think,
I got the army against the truth, so why don't we do it?
Hitler's state intentions were totally different from what his
What are you recognizing as we talk through these? No matter what you put on the board, you can debate it at least, fight over it.
You know, when you talk about even the war against Al Qaeda, Osama bin Laden says, I have the right intentions. I want to get America out of the Islamic country. It's my right intention. And you go, okay, so you bomb our cities because you want us out of your cities. That sort of makes sense.
You might begin to think about what this list over here is going to look like. Everything happening is just what I want to happen. You're beginning to think about the problems with these things, right? You start to realize if you focus over here, you're looking more for what can I say that lets everybody agree I ought to be doing this? Okay. As opposed to, what could I do that would keep us from ever coming to the point where we'd have to use this? Nevertheless, there is a fifth point.
The fact of the matter, though, in World War II, a lot of politicians actually were trying to avoid the war. And when we're trying to take those, I don't know what the list is, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Especially some of the leaders.
The question again is, were they trying to avoid war? Or were they trying to avoid getting to the point where war was the only option? I see a difference between those two. Maybe I'm wrong to see such. But I see a difference between those two. There were a lot of politicians trying to avoid war.
Right.
But what had they been doing in the 20 years before? What's the big difference between the end of World War I and the end of World War II where Germany was concerned?
Co-capitulation.
The end of World War I, they were in an economic grip and led into one of the most severe depressions any country has ever seen. What happened at the end of World War II? The Marshall Plan. Look at the difference between those two. Right? I'm trying to walk you around the world. That's the big one to see. And once you see that, then there'll be lots of other things that I want to talk about. But there's a big difference between what happened. And the question is, what do you do to avoid ever getting to that point?
and looking at the Marshall Plan at the end of World War II versus the other, somebody finally did something right. All the details probably weren't done right. But the Marshall Plan at the end of World War II was a very, very different. And I would argue it's something that before that time had hardly ever happened in the history of the world. For a total subjugation of Germany at the end of World War II. Total subjugation of Japan at the end of World War II. And the Allies, led by America, did something to build them back up, and they're now rivals again in terms of economic power and so forth.
Lincoln tried to do the same thing with the Japanese.
He tried. But that was within one country.
Right.
But you are correct to point that out. Yes.
Malice towards none, charity towards all. A totally revolutionary idea. And maybe the Marshall Plan came out of it.
Let's finish this off, though, for just a second. There's one more that's listed here. And I find this one the most interesting. This is the one if you're like me, you're going to be bothered by this one. Reasonable chance for success. A war, they say, the people who write this kind of stuff and think about this kind of stuff, a just war is one you have a reasonable chance of winning. What do you think about that one?
As the UK?
Well, that's where we went in the first hour. What reasonable chance did Britain have to withstand Germany?
I don't know. What's your definition of reasonable?
And suddenly we're back to the same debates that we had before. Uh-huh. The argument is there is a horror and terror that comes along with war. Why would you subject your people to that if there was no chance? Then I think the debate becomes, what do you mean no chance? What about the alternatives?
Right. I mean, I think that goes back to those right intentions. I mean, sometimes you have to do the right thing no matter what the outcome is. If we didn't step forward to try to do the right thing as an individual, I can't say go to war, it's too big, but I think as an individual, if you don't stand up to doing the right thing when you know it's the right thing, you're doing that not thinking about whether you're going to succeed or not.
Okay. For me, when I read through this with an eye on the word, as I read, if I keep an eye on Scripture as I read that, this is the one that I think comes out to be the one that I find myself struggling with the most.
Mm-hmm.
The essence of Scripture is you take a stand where God says to take a stand, and the consequences that come. And that requires a courage that is almost unbelievable. Churchill, I think, modeled that more than anybody else in that generation. And
the writers of these kinds of things put sentences like this: historically, many nations have overcome probable defeat. The fight may have seemed hopeless, but a charismatic leader or rousing speech was enough to stir people into fighting with their all, and then succeeding.
Even the landing in Normandy, there was a significant percentage of concerns that we're not going to make it. We need to pull troops out. We're losing too many people. Even while it was going on, there was considerable discussion of we're not going to make this.
Yes, sir.
Battle of Midway was a turning point in the Japanese combo, too. Had we lost that, we lost the Pacific Theater.
That goes to Charlton Heston.
But Tom, how did we never be a star?
That deserves.
Well, we entered World War II without the preparation material and knowing we can win the war.
In part because there were people trying to avoid war as opposed to avoiding the war with the Soviets.
All of our weapons are going to themselves, too.
Yes, sir.
I think number four also bothers me a little bit. As a professor once, he said, when the world wants the bet that it's coming to an end, the safe bet is the other side. What have you got to lose? And similarly, if an enemy is intent on destroying you, as England did in World War II, what have you got to lose by fighting? Because the The war itself could be no worse than the people. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because it's interesting, Richard Niebuhr put some articles they used to do comparisons of Bosnian conflict. And, of course, him being historical with the Hitler-Nazi situation. And it was concerning the Dietrich Bonhoeffer was involved in some assassination plots of the Lutheran minister to kill Hitler. And Niebuhr said that being evil is worse than doing evil. So man is sometimes, in the cause of righteousness, is called to do evil, which is war or murder, assassination, to get rid of evil on the earth, to expire evil. And by that point in time, Hitler had become the epitome of evil that it didn't matter how to get rid of. That's from Richard Niebuhr, being a great theologian.
And again, I think, again, what that does is brings up the problems that are here. I want to move to the other side of the page. What are the things that could be done? Or where are the areas that focus would need to be on? If a country, or if the people within a country, wanted to do things that would avoid getting to the point where war became the only option left.
What goes on that list? I don't have a cheat list for this one, by the way. Yes, Lauren?
Things like negotiations, penalties, even compromises.
Negotiation, diplomacy, compromise. I'm going to move the number down a little bit to give you some room.
Neville Chamberlain, World War II. What's the problem with this?
In the negotiation.
What has to be true for this to be right? Two parties of one. Requires candor, openness, honesty,
requires your
reliability. Okay?
And that acronym that you use?
Yeah. And what if you don't have it? What if you don't have it? So how do you know if you're about to go into negotiations or diplomacy or compromise? How do you know where the other side is going to be? I'm looking for famous quotes.
Yeah, the problem in World War II is that this occurred time after time. So they negotiated, Germany backed out or negated it. They negotiated again. They kept.
Should you take a position where you're never interested in this? I think most reasonable people would say, horrors, no. But do you keep doing this in the face of repeated violations of whatever we've done?
I don't think so either.
That's the crux. I think that came from Ronald Reagan with some of the SALT talks, the strategic arm limitation talks, with the phrase he used was trust but verify. Now, what that led to in the second hour, they put something with that. And they called it by one name, and then I changed it to say something else. I'm going to put both names up there. One is accurate intel. Does anybody know what the whole intel word means? Accurate knowledge of what the other side is doing. But that really opens up to something else. And in the first hour, there were two or three people there who said, you know, it's really interesting that we're talking about all this morning, because Wednesday night we went to this session that this guy, funny looking guy with kind of a salt and pepper beard, led on Islam. And said, we ended up talking about a whole lot of things that are real close to what you're talking about here, and it isn't really intelligence, it is understanding. It's like we see something and we conclude, and there's another group of people who sees the same thing and they conclude something totally different. And the issue that these people in the first hour were talking about, and I'd be happy to give you more to comment some more if you want to, is the idea of an accurate understanding of others' culture, experience,
point of view. Because if you don't at least get to the point, you may not agree with the conclusions that another group has reached, but if you don't have any idea of the conclusions they are reaching, boy, you're in trouble if you ever go into negotiations of those kinds.
Covey put it so simply, seek first to understand, then to be understood.
And I think there's a big piece to that. Isaac, did you want to take a minute, or should we just go on? Okay. Who else? What they on this list? Well, let me prime the pump over here for a minute. What are some things America has done since the end of World War II to foster conditions that would avoid war? And let me offer the Marshall Plan. Let me offer the Marshall Plan as number one on that list, because I think that's extremely significant. What else?
Alliances, NATO.
Does anybody find it absolutely amazing that Russia wants in NATO? Does anybody else see something wonderful in that? Whatever else we have done, the group that in the first hour put that up, and they tried to put the UN next to that, and there was some hissing around the room. But there wasn't hissing over NATO. There was something different about the way that group was set up, at least in the minds of that group. I found that very interesting. Something about what we have done with NATO, although mutual assured destruction was sort of hiding in the middle of that, there was still a interacting with, getting to know, exchanges of people and that sort of thing that was taking place among those countries. And something about that was interesting, Russia.
Yeah, because at the end of World War II, there was still a huge evil power that still existed. Not the people in the government of the Soviet Union.
Do either of those give you some idea for something over here for this list?
Are you sure it's raise the potential costs of the war through defense preparation?
Okay?
So, that wasn't raised as any of the
And I'm going to put a different phrase to this, but I think I'm saying the same thing. Negotiate from strength. If you're going to sort of look at this first one and look at caveats and concerns for that, negotiate from strength. There are people who believe, I do not know if they're right, but there are people who believe that Russia's empire collapsed because of that point, that the sort of the cost of all the military escalation, which we were doing at that time, they couldn't match it. That then things started to crumble and fall apart. That probably oversimplifies a number of things.
Anything else? Would accountability fall into the first point?
Yeah, I think maybe that becomes a sort of a 2A, 2B. And I'm going to put the word mutual with that. Some kind of mutual accountability and whatever. But look at this. What was the Marshall Plan doing? At its root, what was it doing? It was addressing deep human needs.
Well, provided hope.
Yeah, that's where our first hour ended up. They worked through that sort of thing and said, if you don't provide hope to people, you're leaving people desperate to where, sort of in a twist of what some of you were saying just now. Yeah. What do I have to lose? So, I'm going to leave a big hole here because I don't think I have time to fill it. But doing the kinds of things that give hope. And this is the thing I think you were talking about a little while ago and that others talked about in the other hour. When we have, some of you were here when Mike came. We're not allowed to even know his last name. But Mike came in back, was it last December, last October, November, something like that. And told us about some of the things that were going on in Iraq under the radar. He had to do so anonymously. But you know, he said, this is what we're doing. We're rebuilding schools. We're helping with hospitals. We're helping with food. We're helping with agriculture. We're helping rebuild the people at a very low level. And, you know, the world, if they ever knew what we were doing, what we'd become is a target. So we don't want the world to know what we're doing. But they're still doing it. Those kinds of things that begin to require that. And any of you who have ever been involved in mission trips and so forth and had a piece of that with it, you know what happens. The people that you work with. And all I have to do is think back to Isabel when those people came into my neighborhood to help clear out some of the trees and brush that had fallen. And all of a sudden, connections were being made between the people here trying to clean up and the people who had come in from elsewhere to help.
There's a loose tag on this too. Prison ministry. The mission statement, the witness of prison ministry, if there's not hope, something afterwards given to those people, the message is not even received.
Yeah, this applies locally as well as international. Yes, ma'am.
Then that's some of the internationals in our country that are here for college. They're probably the leaders in the country for going back to their countries. Why is it diplomacy for us? I guess growing up, my parents, we always had an adopted student from India, it seemed like. There's a neat experience for our family, but when I talked to a lady, I think from VCU, she said that most internationals come to this country and they have never gone to an American home. They never had that experience. So their impressions of Americans come from the TV. And then they take that back. Well, good grief. That's not good, you know. And so it's right around us, but it's, you know, to make a difference, not only talking about Jesus, but just as a country, we're not all like those, you know, people on TV. So we're, you know, more likable than that. And we want to be friends with them.
Are you guys listening to what's been said by the last two people? I'm just going to write this up for a second. Open your homes, welcome strangers, visit those in prison. Does that sound like some kind of a list?
Yeah.
Anybody know what else goes on that list? Sick, hungry, orphans, the helpless, orphans. Who gave us that list? Now, there's a single word that I ended up adding to this list over here, and I'm going to add it to your list as well. And that word is humility. When America approaches the world in an official capacity, how often does it do so in humility? Even the most optimistic Americans would probably admit not often. How healthy is that? How healthy is that?
Well, the reason is they're always trying to go in a position of power.
The question is the difference between we're here to help as opposed to how can we help? It may be just as subtle as that, Marty.
Well, I'm proud of several countries internationally, and there is a lot of unhappiness in the Americans because of the way Americans have come to face. You've seen Americans come in and treat very arrogant. They come in as tourists or, like to say, we're going to give you some money, but you have to do things the way we want you to do them. And when we went over there from the ministry and had students studying in universities over there, they opened up our homes to us. They were so happy to see people who wanted to come in and get to know them and study their culture and appreciate what they were. She brought a different attitude that they said, the most Americans we met have not been like you. And so we got to study and become friends with them and be introducing the areas of their lives and their culture that's so helpful because of the attitudes. And attitudes is everything.
I'm going to add a couple of things. Mission trips that individual small groups take can sometimes make a difference. What about on a national basis? Does anything come to your mind after listening to this special bit?
Peace Corps.
Peace Corps. Whether it worked, may be debatable. But what the Peace Corps was designed to do and what I think it largely did, and you were saying another one maybe?
What did that just do for disaster?
Yeah, and I think that comes over here as something less than national. But what people have tried to do with Peace Corps International, with Job Corps and other things, Teach for America is running right now, and some of you may be aware of that. Those kinds of programs that basically take people and put them together with people, addressing needs, giving hope, I mean, linking these things up. There's a recipe here. And the recipe is one that, as a country, we don't necessarily follow very well. But when we do, the results can be magnificent. That's probably enough time on this particular one.
Whatever number 17 is, that's the one we will do next week. I think that's religious liberty. And we'll go to that one next week. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we know that wars and rumors of wars are often with us. And we look forward to the time when wars will be no more. But if we read your word, even casually, it comes across so clearly. The wars aren't going to go away until people's hearts are changed by learning about you and by being related to you. Teach us how to be part of the healing. Teach us how to be part of making things better. Bring us closer to a world where war is not something that we have to say is just always here. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.